Hello. Thank you for downloading this sermon by Pastor Casey Halenchek. Casey is a missionary pastor with Village Missions. Currently, Casey and his wife Hope and their six children serve the Bangor Community Church and the surrounding area of Bangor, California. Village Missions exists to glorify Jesus Christ by developing spiritually vital community churches in rural North America. We now invite you to open your Bibles and journey with us.
There we go. Good morning.
Good
morning. Please grab your Bibles with me and turn to Daniel chapter 8. And as we are turning there, if you do not own a Bible or if you do not have a Bible, please remember to grab one from the back table as our gift to you. This morning we are looking at Daniel's second vision as recorded in this book. This vision is going to be a little bit different from the first one, in that this vision is going to be much more historical, much more specific, and it's going to have a more specific and given interpretation. Because this is going to be more focused on what for us is contained in the past, and it may seem to have less practical application to today, but we're going to see that it still does apply and have application, and it has a reason that God has shown us this vision. This is all taking place in the future for Daniel, and so we'll see two major points that we can take away from today. These two points are two major points that we've been looking at over the last number of weeks. There's nothing new of these two points that we haven't been seeing, and that first one is that God knows the future. He reveals the future in many instances in the Bible, and one of the reasons that he reveals the future is to show that he is indeed God. God knows the future because he determines the future. And that leads to our second point, that God is in control of all nations. This is why we have named this sermon series God of All Nations. God is not just the God of Israel. God is not just the God of those who believe in him. He is the God of everyone, everything, and every nation. He is behind the rise and fall of all nations. He orchestrates the rise and fall of all nations until his kingdom will be the only kingdom left, and his kingdom will reign forever. Back to the first point for a moment. God often in the scriptures predicts, put that in air quotes, predicts or prophesies the future. Or he unveils specific details of the future that will come to pass in history hundreds or sometimes thousands of years later. And he does this in advance. He does this with the Israelite exile that Daniel is in the midst of here in the book of Daniel. God told them about that many, many years ahead of time that this would take place. He does this with the birth of Christ. He tells them hundreds of years ahead of time that this baby is going to be born in this place, and this is going to be the effect of that. He does that with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. We don't see the destruction happen historically in the scriptures, but we see all the lead up to that and God telling us that it will happen. And what we're going to see here this morning is that God does it with the Greek Empire, he does it with Alexander the Great, and he does it with another ruler that we're going to look at who is a type or a foreshadowing of the end Antichrist. This vision is going to take a look at this morning in chapter 8. We'll fill in some of the gaps of the second and third kingdoms of last chapter's vision. And so let's go ahead and we'll read the first part of Daniel chapter 8. We will look at the vision first, verses 1 through 14. I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. Please follow along in your preferred translation. Daniel 8, 1 through 14. Daniel records, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground, and it trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." May God bless the reading of his holy and inspired word. So we're moving around in time as we look at this vision. We pick up 2 years after the vision we saw last week, the vision in chapter 7. And we move still before the events of chapter 5 take place with the handwriting on the wall. And one of the things that Daniel especially has shown to me, I knew it ahead of time, I knew it beforehand, but it's really made real to me, is that we need to remember that unless it is specified, rarely do the events of the Bible take place in a simple chronological order. We can get ourselves into trouble when we read through certain sections and try to take them chronologically. The other key note is that chapter 8, starting with this vision, is where Daniel switches back to the Hebrew instead of the Aramaic. And there are some ideas as to why. There's no consensus among those who've studied it. But on the surface level investigation, I tend to agree with those who look at Daniel is addressing Israel in the sections that he writes in Hebrew, and he's addressing the nations as a whole in the sections he writes in Aramaic. Now, on to the vision itself. Daniel saw himself. He saw himself not aside some general great sea, as he did in chapter 7, but he sees himself in a very specific location. And this helps to show that the vision is not a general vision for the future, but is a very specific vision about very specific events to come. And Daniel saw two animals. He saw first the ram with two horns, and the second horn being bigger than the other. This, we will find out during the interpretation, represents the Medo-Persian Empire that has conquered Babylon, and that Daniel was serving at the end of the historical section of his book. This was the empire symbolized by the bear in chapter 7. One of the things we see with the two horns is that the horn that came second was bigger and stronger. Historically, this is accurate for this empire. The Medes came along first. The Persians came along. They were bigger, they were stronger, and they allied with the Medes. So it became the Medo-Persian Empire, but the Persians were the ones that had the strength and the authority and the influence over the nations around them. They were the stronger part of the alliance. We see that this was also possibly alluded to with the bear, where it says that he was raised up on one side. Now, the Medes and Persians would come from the east, and they would be all-powerful. None, not even the all-powerful Babylon, would end up being able to stand up against the powerful ram with two horns. And then we see a goat coming from the west. He is not touching the ground. And this is a reference to the great speed and the striking power that the Greek Empire had. Out of the goat was a great horn representing a great leader. And they demolished the ram with two horns. In reality, this big horn would be Alexander the Great, whom we briefly mentioned last week. He became exceedingly great, and he conquered basically the known world at the time. Tradition tells us that after he finished conquering one of the nations in the east, it might have been the known part of India at the time, that he sat down and wept, for there were no more nations to conquer. Now, he only ruled for 10 years. He died young, and it only took him 4 years to crush the great and mighty Persian Empire. But his empire did not last long. The great horn was broken to be replaced with four littler horns. And out of one of those four horns, a little horn grew that will be much of what our focus will be in the interpretation. This horn, out of the four horns that came up, would end up being an evil and powerful, a cunning and ungodly ruler. He would wage war on God and terrorize the Jewish people. We'll get into the specifics more in a little bit, but he would deface and make unclean the temple, and he would put an end to the sacrifices for 2,300 days. Now that number, there's a lot of unknowns about that number. We don't know if it's literal or symbolic. There are no exact matchups in terms of counting the days in certain events and having them match up with history at that time. Ian Duguid suggests that it is a significant but limited period of suffering. And so we see that it is either symbolic or God has not revealed the exact fulfillment of that yet. We see in verse 12 that it will be because of transgression that this ruler will be able to do the things that he does. Some see this as the ruler himself is transgressing, is sinning by what he is doing. So I think it's more likely that this is the transgression of God's people that will cause him to that cause God to raise up this ruler and allow him to do this evil for a season. So a lot of what we see here, a lot of the details that Daniel sees here, we will touch upon after we read the interpretation. Daniel doesn't know what's going on yet with this vision, and we'll touch on that as well. So let's read that next section. We'll read the rest of the chapter, verses 15 through 27. Daniel continues, "When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, 'Gabriel, make this man understand the vision.' So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, 'Understand, O son of man, that this vision is for the time of the end.' And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand up. He said, 'Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. And as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. The great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the later end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." All right, so we see again that Daniel doesn't understand what he just saw. Now he understands some of it. And we're going to see that he understands the big points, the general idea. But he doesn't understand near as much as he wants to. And this should be a big neon sign reminder to us that most often we won't understand the prophecy ahead of time. We won't. They didn't. We won't. Some of them are clear enough. Some of them are fulfilled enough that, yes, we will understand them. But a lot of the times, we just won't understand. Not until it happens. But we see that God sends the archangel Gabriel. Gabriel comes along, and he's going to interpret the vision to Daniel and help Daniel to understand. Gabriel is, interestingly enough, only named here in Daniel and in Luke chapter 1. So we look at this interpretation. First, when is this vision for? Verse 17 tells us that this is for the time of the end. This is for the end of the indignation. It is for the end of a time. This does not mean the end of time or the end times. This is the end of the time that is prophesied about in this chapter. The Bible has a lot to say about the end times and of the end of time. But just because it says a lot about that doesn't mean that we should think that everything is speaking about that. And what happens is a lot of times Christians end up looking like little kids on a long car ride. They're continually asking God, are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? We will get there. There's no question about that. But we are not yet there, and only God knows the day. Only God knows when we will be. Vision is not looking a few thousand years in the future, as some of them do. It is looking a few hundred years in the future. This vision is looking to the end of the Greek Empire and the reign of Antiochus IV. And now, just because it's a few hundred years instead of a few thousand years, doesn't make this any less amazing. It's one of the things that we see about God doing these prophecies in advance, predicting history, again, prediction in air quotes, is that what's amazing is that he gets any of it right, and God, being God, gets all of it right. That's one of the reasons that this is in here, is to show that he is God. And Gabriel identifies the ram with two horns as the Medes and the Persians, as we already looked at a few moments ago. Then he identifies the goat as Greece. It was with a great horn which breaks. And the four horns grew out of it. These four kingdoms came out of the Greek Empire. The Greek kingdom, after Alexander died, was divided among his four generals: Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. No, I said those right. It is out of the Seleucid line that the other little horn will grow. This one will be not as powerful as the first, not as powerful as Alexander, but this line will grow to be very powerful. Now, at the end of the time of the Greek Empire, this king would arise and he would become a type. He would become a foreshadowing of the Antichrist. We see spread throughout the Old Testament types and shadows of the things to come. We see many of them looking at Jesus himself. That's the most common that we see. But we also see types and shadows of the things to come that aren't as wonderful as Christ. Antiochus IV, also referred to as Antiochus Epiphanes. He gave himself that nickname, which means the illustrious God. He would rise up and he would become king. His power and his authority would not be his own, we see mentioned in scriptures. Sam Storms comments on this. He says, the power would not be his own is an allusion either to God's providential role in putting him in place or a reference to Satan's energizing presence in his oppressive rule. I kind of think it's both, personally, with what we see here. Either way, we get a glimpse of the spiritual warfare that is going throughout history. Satan was using this ruler to wage war on the people of God and through them on God himself. God ultimately is in control of all these things, and he allowed it to happen for a season and for a purpose. Now, the Jewish people have faced a lot of persecution over the years. I think that might be the understatement of the century. But they faced a lot of persecution over history. When the persecution that took place under Antiochus happened, it was by far the worst they had yet seen. I mentioned earlier that he ended the sacrifices in the temples for 2,300 days. He replaced the high priest with one of his own, and then later had the real one assassinated when he tried to reclaim his spot. He ordered all ceremonial observances of Yahweh forbidden. He murdered and he butchered untold thousands of Jewish men, women, and children. The scripture calls many mighty men and saints. In December of 167 BC, he performed what we would come to know as the Abomination of Desolation. He erected an altar to Zeus on the sacrificial altar in the temple of God, and he sacrificed a pig on top of it. He was God in his own eyes. And when you go against God, there is only one outcome. You will lose. 3 years after desecrating the temple, Antiochus would die. Now, he's not killed by man's hand. He was not killed in battle, as one would expect. He died, tradition tells us, from some sort of combination of a physical malady and mental issues. God took his life. God took care of what was going on and brought it to an end. Now, more detailed, but not inspired by God and not scriptural, but more detailed accounts of Antiochus's reign can be found in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are part of the Apocrypha. They are not part of the Bible. They're not inspired. They are not without error. But they are historically accurate from what we know in terms of what took place during this reign. This is the time and the events that would lead to the creation of Hanukkah. We see that the Jews, led by Judah Maccabee, fought back against the persecution of Antiochus, and they were able to reclaim the temple. 3 years to the day after the desecration, the temple was rededicated with a new altar for burnt offerings. Now, at that rededication, as they lit the lamps, they lit the menorah, there was only enough oil to keep the candles burning for one day. Through God's grace and miraculous intervention, it burned for 8 days while they found a new supply of oil. So that is, the history brings this stuff to real life. This is where these things come from. When we look back and we see the history in the Bible, we see the history that the Bible affirms, even outside of the Bible. And it makes it real to see this is where things that we do and know about today come from. Now, as Gabriel finished up the interpretation of the vision, he told Daniel to seal it up, for it refers to many days from now. De Guide points out that that to seal up is not to keep it a secret, but instead Daniel is to keep it safe during turbulent and troublesome times. And this vision does take place many days from then. The time that Daniel received this vision was somewhere in the range of 550 BC. Alexander the Great reigned and conquered from 333 to 323 BC, so a little over 200 years later. A little bit under 100 years later, Antiochus IV ruled from around 171 BC until his death in 163. So that's 400 years after Daniel received this vision. Now, Daniel obviously would not live to see the fulfillment of these visions and prophecies. Daniel, as we all are, is in time. We are a part of time, and we go along in our lives in a chronological time flow that we can't do anything in regards to changing that or coming out of that. God, however, is outside of time. He created time. He is in the future at the end. He is here with us today. He is with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And he was in everywhere and every time in between, all at the same time. All right now, he is there in those times. Time for him is more like a movie film. Not watching a movie, but the film itself, as we start losing an idea of what that is in our society. But you spread that out in front of you, and you can see all the scenes all at once. And that's not 100% accurate for God, but that's the best I can do to envision what does it mean for God to be outside of time. And so these prophecies and the visions where he predicts events hundreds and thousands of years in the future should not surprise us. It should amaze us, but it should not surprise us. Because it isn't surprising him, after all. He is in that at that moment. In the last verse of the chapter, we see that Daniel was sick over what he saw in these visions. He didn't fully understand them. Even after the interpretation, there was a lot he didn't understand. Remember, this is the guy who understood and interpreted two dreams for Nebuchadnezzar. And this was the guy who, although it hadn't happened yet when he received the vision, would understand and interpret the handwriting on the wall. If anyone would understand this vision, we would expect Daniel to be that person. And again, we're not going to understand all of it. We're not going to understand all of the prophecies ahead of time as we look at the Word of God. We can understand the big picture and the point that God is trying to communicate. And we can look at and see and know that they will be fulfilled in the way that God meant them to be fulfilled. Daniel wasn't going to harp on and get himself down based on what he saw. He had work to do. He had his life to live. He got up and he had to get up and continue to go on about the king's business. And I love the dual meaning in there. Because first, Daniel was working in service of the king of Babylon, Belshazzar at the time. That was his job. And he had served three kings up until this point and would serve at least one more after this. But this also alludes to going out and going about God's business. He is our king and we serve him above all and any others. God has put us here and now for a reason. For such a time as this, as Esther was told. One commentator says that to go about the business of our king is to serve the culture with all the ability that God has given us. We're to go out and we're to serve our king. And that's my big takeaway from Daniel chapter 8. We learn and we read and we see the things going on around us and see the things that are going to happen in the future. And much of it is terrible and terrifying. And the end result, however, is going to be glorious and worth it all. And as Paul writes in Romans 8:18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That, at the end, is going to trump all of what we are going through and all that we see happening. And these super important things, and those are super important things because they will help us answer the big question as we look at that. It's, what does this mean for us here and today? Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, "Daniel's attitude illustrates an important biblical principle. In view of what the future holds, we must live holy lives now. He caught a glimpse of realities that would take place centuries later. These events were shadows of the last conflict between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdoms of this world." He continues, "How then shall we live? Passage after passage gives the same answer. Do the king's business. Walk in obedience, live in holiness, purify yourselves as he is pure." God has called us for here and now, and he has promised that he is coming. He has promised that he's already won. He's promised that the end is going to be more glorious than the tragedies and the terribleness that we see occurring around us. But he's also saying, focus on today. Focus on what's going on around you. Focus on Christ first, but use that focus on Christ to focus on going about Christ's business. The other question I ask as I read this chapter is, what was the purpose and reason for God sharing this vision? Some, I believe, has to do to show the true nature of good versus evil. We see this vision, including some of the behind-the-scenes parts, so that we could take spiritual warfare seriously. We remember that Paul writes that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but is with powers and principalities. And Ferguson says that this vision gives insight to the nature and the causes of that conflict. We see the true nature of evil and how far it will go to try to win. One theologian says evil finds attractive what is offensive to God precisely because it is offensive to God. We need to remember that. There's no dealing with that. There's no having a conversation with evil. There's no trying to reason it back over to good. But the powers and principalities that are behind all of this are evil and will continue to be evil until the end of time. The other thing I think we see here is we see the consistent pattern of opposition that comes against the work of God. We see that Satan has been working both blatantly and behind the scenes for pretty much all of history, since Genesis 3. And we see that while some of the details change, his methods have not changed. We see the Antioch is trying to eliminate the sacrifices that are to be made to God. And he did for a stretch. We see that Satan was doing everything he could to eliminate the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We see the desecration of the temple of God by Antiochus. And today we look around and what do we see? We see the desecration of the temple in every sense of the word. Our bodies giving in to every lust, every temptation, every desire. We see houses of God, churches that are slandering the character of God, that are dismissing his word, that are deceiving and preaching as true what is false and evil, focusing on fear of men or looking to politicians as saviors instead of looking to the word of God and to Christ as savior. And we see Jesus Christ himself, we see dismissed as a fairy tale, as a good moral teacher instead of as God, instead of as the Messiah and the savior that he is. And we see lastly, the weakness of even the greatest and the strongest of men. None can do anything. None can rule anything. None can live without God. And we see throughout this book that Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius all ruled their kingdoms because God allowed them to and set them up to rule. He orchestrated the events that would bring them to power, and he orchestrated the events that would take them out of power. We see today in this vision the rule and the reign of Alexander the Great and of Antiochus Epiphanes, that those reigns and rules are allowed and determined and set up by God well ahead of time. Again, Satan's been attacking for thousands of years, but he hasn't changed. And this isn't just in our physical lives either. Spiritually, we are born dead into sin. Spiritually, we are born dead, and will remain dead unless and until God intervenes. And our God is a good and loving God who, of course, knew this ahead of time. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, put into effect their rescue plan. The Messiah coming and redeeming us, saving us by God's grace from the wrath of God. His blood shed, the penalty of sin paid, death defeated. And we are then saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that salvation is what allows us to live the life that God has called us to live as we wait on the coming of Christ. We don't pack everything in, hide in our houses or on our homesteads and just wait for the coming. No, we are put here today to live out the gospel. That's not enough to save. Speaking and sharing the gospel is what saves. But we are here to live out the implications of that gospel. To love our neighbor as ourself, to go out and to use the gifts for his glory, for his kingdom, to do what God has called us to do, and that is to serve him and to spread the good news of the gospel. Todd Friel has a Christian radio program called Wretched Radio, and I'm going to steal his sign-off call this morning as we head into prayer. Every day at the end of his show, after doing everything without fail, he closes his show. And he says, now, go serve your king. Now let's go serve our king. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being such a good and gracious God, for being such an all-powerful and all-knowing God, that you not only knew, but set up and orchestrated ahead of time the events of history. You have made us and shown us the promise that you are coming and that you have won, that the return will be more glorious than anything we can imagine, and more glorious than all of the heartache and the terrifying troubles that we see around us. All of the evil and the nasty events of history are nothing compared to the glory of you. So we thank you for that. And that does not mean that we dismiss what's going on around us. That does not mean that we do not act when we see injustice or evil take place. Lord, you've put us here for a time, for a season, and for a reason. So help us to know your word, help us to know your gospel, and help us to know what it is that you have called us to do and when and where to act. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your grace poured out on us, saving us from your wrath. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Bangor Community Church. You can find us at facebook.com/BANGOR Community Church CA, all one word. If you would like to connect with Pastor Casey, please hop on over to CaseyHolenchek.com. That's CaseyHolenchek.com. Thank you and God bless.
Thank you again for listening and joining us on our journey through God's Word. If you've listened this far and believe in our ministry or us as a family, please consider partnering with us. We would be honored to know that you are praying with and for us. If you feel compelled to give through financial support, information on how and where to give can be found at CaseyHolenchek.com/giving. Thank you and God bless.